Thank you, Miss Patty and Mr. Dan. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. A biographer of Joseph Patrick Kennedy wrote the story about the old man Kennedy was rather frugal with his money, in spite of the fact that he had so much of it. And one night at the dinner table, he got after Ethel Kennedy for having spent a lot of money. I heard Ole Cassini, who designed all the dresses for Jackie, he said all those dresses I designed just for her were paid by Mr. Kennedy. Reluctantly, he added. But I had all that money. And anyway, he got after Ethel Kennedy for having spent some extra money that he didn't think she needed to spend. In her anger, Ethel got up from the table and left the dining room. And Bobby went up after her and tried to console her. And after she calmed down a bit, they both came back to the dining table, and John Kennedy, in his usual wit, said, "Bobby, we've already solved the problem. Dad just has to make more money." In fact, money, when you speak of money, you can't help but think of old John Davison Rockefeller Sr., who had a mania about it until he lost his health. And then he started giving dimes to all sorts of children and giving away the fortune that he had accumulated. But the story is told that on his lovely estate in New York, which was rather palatial and rather large, that the sons decided that they were going to give him a present since he was now older and couldn't walk as far as he used to walk. So they bought him an electric car, so that he could ride all over his estate and survey it in the electric car. When they presented it to him, he said, "Thank you very much, but I would have preferred the money." Well, money. When you reach our age, you know it's important. You wonder, do I have enough money to bury me? Do I have enough for my widow, if I go first? Money is important. It is so important that the temptation is to love it. Money itself is neutral. It's neither a virtue or a vice. But the love of money, greed, that is a sin. And Paul says so in his epistle to Timothy, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. All sorts of things are done from John Dillinger and Bonnie and Clyde all the way over into racketeering and fraud, drugs, all for money. Money is an important issue, and our Lord talks about money a great deal. You heard me, I think it was last week, say that food was an important subject in the Gospel of Luke. That every chapter of the Gospel of Luke has some kind of reference in some form or other to food, and that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or just leaving a meal. But another theme that he says is money. And Luke mentions money more often than any other gospel. He points out that the use of money is a key issue for any person who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, normally, I don't like to preach on money lest people think I'm trying to get more money for myself. You know, like the prosperity gospel people who have the Christian Ponzi scheme, you have a need, you send me money. I have found that there are certain biblical topics that people do not want you to talk about. Divorce, sex outside of marriage, and money. But we're going to be faithful to the word, and I'm going to try to say accurately what the word says, not embellishing it, but not diminishing it. Money is important. And this passage deals with money. Now, if you want us, the money theme first shows up in last week's lesson in John 15 in the prodigal son. If you have your Bibles and you can see in Luke chapter 15, if you notice, you have in verse 13, at least in the English Standard Version, you have the Greek word which is translated squandered. Do you see it? Or perhaps a synonym of it? And in the next verse, verse 14, chapter 15, verse 14, and when he had spent everything. Now we carry it over, and if you look at verse 1 of chapter 16, you see this phrase, this man was wasting his possessions. It's the same word, same Greek word. Now, the key verse to this chapter is found all the way down here in verse 14. Would you look at chapter 16, verse 14? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. By the way, we're going to see in the next lesson in Luke, Genesis 37, that ridicule, diminishing somebody, is the first step to killing somebody. You diminish their worth, and that justifies any kind of treatment you've got. So what we've got here is they're going to diminish Jesus as a teacher because they are lovers of money. You see that? That phrase, the Pharisees, covers the whole chapter because in verses 1 through 13, we have a parable of the unjust steward or the incompetent accounts manager. And in verse 19 through the end of the chapter, we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man. So you see, this whole thing is going to fit together around the theme of money. And the Jews had this idea that if you were right with God, you would be blessed. Is that true? Yes. And therefore, if you had a lot of money, you were obviously wealthy. Now, did you see what they did? If you do right, you will be blessed. That is true. That's promised in Deuteronomy. That's promised in these passages. But what they did was go backwards. I have a lot of money, therefore I must be righteous. If I am righteous and obey God, I will be blessed. I've got a lot of money, therefore I must be righteous. This argument only flows one way, folks. If you are righteous, you will be blessed. But that does not mean that because you've got a lot of money, you've been righteous. But that's how their mind worked. They're very logical. It's hard to be biblical sometimes when our logic gets in the way. But that's what happens here. And so they think that they must be God's special pet, because they have all this money. Therefore, they must be righteous people. Oh, money does strange things to people. Does strange things to people. So the parable that we'll get into next week of the rich man and Lazarus. Some say it's a parable, some doesn't. To me, it doesn't matter. I believe Jesus is referring to a reality, and that is hell. But you have the rich man there and the poor man, and in the Jewish thinking, it should have been reversed. The poor man was in Hades, and the rich man, well, he's rich, therefore he is what? Righteous. Therefore, he should have been in Abraham's bosom. So what Jesus does there is he reverses the order. Just he plays with the Pharisees' mind right there. And they, of course, by the end of the chapter, they're spitting quarters, if you don't mind the pun. So let's look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 13 very briefly. He also told his disciples. Now that word also is key. He has been talking to the Pharisees about God in the parables of the lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son. He'd been talking about that. And he's going to, about God's love and that repentance pleases God's heart. And now he speaks to the disciples, but the Pharisees are still listening. They're still at the banquet table. They're still eating. That goes back to chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. So now he turns to his disciples, and he says, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" He's sacked. Now, for the sake of the parable, he isn't told, pick up your things and leave the premises right now. For the sake of the parable, the man is still has a few days left or whatever to finish up, like Stephen Colbert. He's been fired, basically. He just now knows when the last paycheck comes. So, this man has been fired. Is this the kind of man you would respect? He is dishonest. He's incompetent. He's a grafter. In the Old West, they called this high grading. You're familiar with the old native Texans? You know about high grading, don't you? Keith? Okay. High grading is when you have a mine, and some of the workers are walking off with some of the gold in their pockets. They're not reporting it to the owner. That's called high grading. That's what this guy is. Okay. Well, this manager now has to think what he's going to do, and he immediately realizes what he can't do. Verse 3. "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking my management away from me?'" Good for him. He at least recognizes reality. In our society, we have people that don't recognize reality. Have you ever noticed that? William Buckley edited a book back in the 60s about liberalism, and it was entitled, "Have You Ever Seen a Dream Walking?" You know, it's usually said that the liberals are people who dream of what can be done, and the conservatives are realists about how the real world works, okay? Well, this guy has accepted, he's not in love with a woke dream. He's facing reality. He's got a problem. So he says, "I am not strong enough to dig." Okay, he recognizes that he can't do manual labor. "And I am ashamed to beg." Okay, he's got his pride. So what is he going to do? Verse 4. "I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." This guy is thinking ahead, isn't he? You know, I'm going to be leaving this employment and I'm going to need to work, I need to make friends somehow with people so that I can be hired by somebody else. Now, how am I going to do that, as he's thinking? How am I going to be able to influence somebody who will be willing to take me on and hire me, knowing I've been sacked? This guy is smart. Look what he does. So, here's what he does. Verse 5. So summoning his master's debt one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. As the accounts manager, he can do this. As an accounts manager, he is the one that handles the terms of conditions for the sale. He's written up the bill of sale. They've agreed on it. He has this authority. But you see what he's doing? It's kind of shady, isn't it? Now, some argue that he could have gone to jail for this. Others argue that what he was doing was cutting off his commission, because he would have had a commission on each of these sales, and he was forfeiting his commission. We don't know. And Jesus doesn't tell us, because that's not the point of the parable. When you're looking at a parable, you'll always concentrate on the one main idea in the parable. Okay? So Jesus isn't concerned with the legality of this. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, "Take your bill and write 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. See, they were both rogues. They're both what kind of manager would say, "Man, that was sharp dealing"? Perhaps they're both sharpies. You know what I mean? But the manager understands that this man has acted, given his circumstances, very wisely. This man is preparing himself for his next job. He's using his authority in his present job to make other people happy so that they might be willing to hire him when he's let go. And the manager realizes this man is shrewd. He knows how to work the angles. Now, Jesus gives an explanation about this in verse 8b. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." You will find that it is hard sometimes for some Christians to work in the business area, because there are some things that are legal that may not satisfy the conscience of a Christian. And so the children of this world, they know how the business world works. And they admire shrewdness that leads to money. That's how John D. Rockefeller, who was a Baptist, got into all that he did. He bought into the idea of social Darwinism. It's the survival of the fittest, and that business is a jungle, and you just have to think smarter than everybody else. Wonderful biography on him by Ron Chernow, who also wrote one on Washington, another one on Hamilton that was made into that play on Broadway, Hamilton. Very interesting. The children of the light see this world in a different way. The children of this age, they understand how the world works. But the children of light see further than those who are in darkness. And they see that there's a world coming, and that Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom, and they are preparing for it. I've quoted Stephen Covey many times. One of the secrets of successful people is they start out with the end in mind. That's what a Christian does. He understands that while I live life day to day, I have to prepare for eternity. There's a lot of things I can do today, but I'm going to give an account for it in eternity. And so thinking of the future determines how they behave in the present. Now we do the same thing, even the children of this world. They think of their retirement. But the Christian thinks, because he has light, he thinks further than just death. He thinks further than just retirement. He thinks about the world to come. When Jesus Christ will come and my faithfulness to him is going to be a matter of supreme concern. So that is why Jesus commends this guy. He's shrewd. Now, you say, wait a second. Our Lord is good and holy and true, and this dishonest accounts manager, how in the world could he even use him as an illustration? Here is where Jesus makes the application. Look at verse 9. And Jesus makes three applications. Number one is verse 9. And I tell you, this is the king who's going to come in the future. You want to listen to what he has to say. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. Now, that may sound a bit archaic to us. Let me explain to you what he means. You have the opportunity to use your resources, your time, and your talent, and your treasure, the three T's. You have right now, while you're living, the opportunity to use your time, your talent, and your treasure for the kingdom. By paying for missionaries, getting the gospel out to people, bringing them into the kingdom, so that when you get to heaven, you got people who are saying, you know the reason why I'm here? Because of you. You supported the missionary that came and spoke. You were the one that came and shared the gospel with me. See, what was commendable about this man, this dishonest accounts manager, is that he was using the present for the future. And for Christians, we use the present for eternity. So this money really means what you value. And by the way, the Greek word, the Aramaic word mammon means money. We're going to see this in just a minute. You use your time, your talents, and your treasures, the three T's, for future benefit. Is there going to be anybody in heaven who's going to greet you when you get there and said, you know, if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't be here? Now that's convicting, isn't it, my friends? Well, let's go on.
The second point, verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in all that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Three books which you own, if you let me see them, I can tell you the kind of person you are. Your Bible, what's the condition of your Bible? Your appointment book, how you spend your time, and your bank book, or your portfolio. If you're not faithful to God with the use of your money, a little thing, will he entrust you with greater responsibility when he sums in his kingdom? When he sets up his kingdom, and remember, the kingdom is the main theme of the Bible, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, Jesus is going to want to administer his kingdom using those of us who have been faithful to him now. Now, we're going to see a little later on when we get to Luke 19. You're going to talk about the parable of the minas. This very same principle is going to resurface again, because Jesus has, there's about 12 major themes that just keep repeating themselves over and over again in the Gospels. If you are faithful to him now, he will appoint you to a faithful position later. And the degree to which you are faithful now is the degree of how he's going to trust you in the future. We'll get to this when we get to the minas. Let me give you an Old Testament example. The book of Daniel. Remember when we went through Daniel chapter 1? Daniel, verse 8, is the key verse to the first chapter, that he would not defile himself with the king's food. He could have conformed to the Babylonian culture. After all, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. But he is going to remain faithful. He's not going to buck about the education. He's not going to buck about the position that he's going to hold. He's not going to buck about any of these things, the giving him of a different name. He's not going to make an issue. This is where he draws the line. I'm not going to eat unkosher food. I'm going to remain faithful to the Levitical code. And what's interesting is the last verse in the chapter says that Daniel served until, what, the second or third year of Darius? I can't remember off the top of my head. From a teenager to what we think in his 80s. That's interesting, because verse 21, he will reign until till Darius. That's 60, 70 years later. Why does that fit there in that chapter? Doesn't need to. The key is, because he is faithful in a little thing, his faithfulness and to usefulness to God is going to last a long time. And we said when we went through chapter 1 that the theme of chapter 1 is that faithfulness to God in a little thing leads to a greater opportunity to serve him. And if Daniel had been chewed on in the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6, that principle would still be true, because in the book of Daniel chapter 12, he talks about resurrection. So if he had been faithful in a little thing and even martyred, he would be found faithful and given a place of honor in the kingdom. So this is why you want to be faithful, even in a little thing. Oh, it's easy to be faithful to God when you've got the spotlight and you get all the applause in the world. But how are you faithful in the little things? Hudson Taylor said, little things are big things when it involves the work of God. Profound sight. Little things. That's the second application. The first, make friends for eternity. The second, be found faithful. Number 3, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot. Notice, he didn't say it's going to be difficult. You cannot serve God and money. One of those are going to come out on top. Now, I had a dear friend of mine that used this verse, no man can serve two masters, to show why no man could be a bigamist. Can't serve two masters. Well, there are a lot of Christians that are bigamists. They serve God and money. And you and I must all the time understand that every penny you have in your pocket, everything that you have in your portfolio, even your house, does not belong to you. Ruth Ann and I talk about this sometimes. What are we going to do with the Lord's money? And we cannot be like the farmer I read about. My first church was in a farming community, and they loved this story about the farmer that the calf gave birth to twins. And he came in and said to his wife, you know, I think we're going to dedicate one of these to God. We're going to dedicate one of these two calves to God. We'll let it grow up, be big, feed it, and then we'll slaughter it and give all the proceeds to God. She said, great. And a year later, the farmer came in, or rancher came in and said, why, sweetheart, I got bad news. The Lord's calf just died. Come on now. Aren't we all tempted to be that way? How we use our money says an awful lot about us. Salvation is easy. It's by grace through faith alone. But discipleship is costly. In salvation, the cost was absorbed by Christ. But in service, the cross is absorbed by you and me. We're going to leave all of this stuff behind. So we want to do our giving while we're living. So we're knowing where it's going. And we want to be wise in how we spend our money. And not every mission and not every ministry necessarily deserves financial support or our support. Not every need has our name on it. But where we see our name on a particular biblical need, we need to support it. Now, I don't wish to give this sermon on the amount. How much is your business? Where is your business? I'm not going to come along and see who's giving and who isn't. That's between you and God. All I'm saying is, be wise. Be wise. And not only invest in a blue chip stock, but invest in eternity, where the return on investment is the greatest you'll ever earn. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, you have so been so gracious to us to enrich us with health and with business opportunities and jobs. We've been able to say, help us to be wise. Help us to be wise in the use of our money so that we don't leave debts behind, yes, and that we provide for our spouse after we're gone, yes, but help us to always invest for eternity in support of missions and ministries, in support of that which increases the population of the kingdom of heaven. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.